If you would open your Bible this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 1. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 1. If you're visiting here this morning or you don't know where that book is, the beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of your Bible, there is a table of contents that outline where all the books are. Big numbers are chapters, little numbers are verses. If you do not have a Bible, please stop by to the Welcome Center afterwards. We'd love to be able to help you get one. The Gospel of Matthew, we've been studying through this for some time now, and we're going to jump ahead just one chapter to chapter 18, verse 1, and then next week we're going to come back to chapter 17, verse 1, which is where we're currently at. Chapter 18 has the disciples arguing over a particular question, and that question is this: who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Who is the greatest? They bring their question to Jesus, and Jesus responds to them and teaches them at the same time about what true greatness is. The desire for greatness is in our nature. It's bound up and grappled within us in that we desire to strive for significance and worth. And perhaps we value ourselves in terms of education, maybe in terms of the money that we have or how much we have or how many friends we have or how many friends on Facebook we own, and we find our significance and we try and strive for greatness through those means. It's nothing new. And the disciples are asking the question, Jesus, which one of us are going to be the greatest? We want to know who's going to rule over who and who's going to sit right next to you in heaven. Well, how does Jesus respond? Let's read the Bible together, chapter 18, verse 1, down to verse 6. The Bible says this: at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus uses a child to illustrate some profound principles and at the same time give a very strong visual warning. Where is Jesus right now? He is right now in Capernaum. We know that from the previous chapter. Capernaum is a city right there on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, a small little fishing village, though not too far from major trade routes where caravans of camels and horses and donkeys would have ridden past, and the legions of Romans and different conquering armies would have come down not too far away. So even though it was a small fishing village, it was still accessible to the wider world. And here, Capernaum, where Jesus is at currently, is kind of like his hometown. We know he's from Nazareth, but this is where he bases his ministry, where a lot of relationships and friends come from. Most of his disciples come right from around this area. If you go to Capernaum today, Capernaum, you can find the ruins there made out of basalt black stones. Also, there are ruins of what they estimate perhaps to be the house of Peter himself. They know this, it's a little bit of a larger house, but particularly they've been found on the interior walls little scratchings of fish, the symbols of Christianity back in the first and second century. Perhaps that was Peter's house, we don't know. But also at Capernaum, they have uncovered what was a millstone. A millstone is a stone that was attached to a donkey or a mule. They would put their crops on there, and then that donkey would walk around and crush the grapes, the crops, whatever it may be, and get the juices or even mill out wheat or cornmeal or whatever they would like to crush. And Jesus uses this imagery as well. So perhaps even as Jesus is teaching and giving the illustrations, perhaps he is pointing to that millstone over there as he is warning his disciples. Now let's back up for just a moment. We're in Peter's house, and the disciples have been having this argument. And this is not the first time, nor will it be the last time, that they've been arguing among themselves about who is the greatest. It's amazing that even in ministry teams, jockeying for position, for recognition, trying to figure out which one is the most important, which one is in control, breeds to an argument and turns to strife, because all of us are jockeying for recognition or significance. That's what our flesh wants. Maybe it was spurred on by the fact that in the end of chapter 16, just a little bit before, do you remember in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds and says, "Blessed are you, and upon you and upon this rock of confession, I'm going to build my church." And the disciples go, "Wow, Jesus really commended Peter." Peter goes to his head. Next couple of verses, when Jesus says, "I got to go and be crucified," Peter says, "Wait, hold on, Jesus. I know what's going on. You just commended me. I am something special. You shouldn't have to go to Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "What? Get behind me, Satan." Brings him back and reminds him, "Peter, you stand only on my grace." Come into chapter 17. We have Jesus take three of the disciples up to the mount, and Jesus is transfigured gloriously before them. If you will, the fabric of this temporality is ripped back and they see Jesus for who he is, magnificent, the great I am, the rock of ages. And these three disciples, they come off the mountain and tell the rest of the disciples, "Guess what we saw? Wow, look what we and hear about what we just saw Jesus as." And now maybe this has gone to their heads. Wow, we got access that the other guys didn't. We're something special. Maybe Jesus is reserving something special. I think we're going to be the greatest. Argument breaks out. They come to Jesus and they said, "We've been wrestling with this question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus, sitting there perhaps in Peter's house, calls to him a child. Now it's interesting. He calls to him a child, and the child comes willingly. This is his hometown. Perhaps it was a child of Peter's family. Perhaps it was Peter's own child or one of the disciples' children. But a child that was familiar with Jesus, the child comes without question. Jesus sets the child in the midst of them and says, Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, like this little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Pretty stark imagery. And then Jesus continues and says, whoever receives one such child, now shifting to their actions and responsibility, that from this demeanor of childlikeness should bequeath an attitude that receives other little ones. But whoever causes one of these, here's the warning, one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better if a great millstone was fastened around their neck. The Romans occasionally, in lieu of crucifixion, would tie a millstone around a condemned person's neck and throw them into the ocean. And if you think about a 100-pound stone being fastened to you and then thrown into the water, what's going to happen? You're not going to float. Right to the bottom. Not only is it a horrible way to die, there's also a sense of finality. Is that the body will never come back to the surface. It will be condemned at the bottom of the depths, chained to that stone, humanly speaking, for all of eternity or as long as this world lasts. There is a finality in judgment and consequence for steering people away from Christ. But what's significant about this is, as horrific as that sounds, Jesus says it would be better for that to happen than what they actually will face in hell. Now that is a heavy, heavy thing to say and to talk about. But Jesus again comes back to it, that drowning by a millstone is nothing in comparison to the judgment and to the consequence should we choose to lead people astray from Christ, especially those little ones. Who are these little ones? Well, in the first part, it's a literal child, a child. Someone who figuratively is innocent, if you will, in relation to many of the sins that are in this world. They are not completely innocent. We're all born as sinners. But then he says, whoever causes one of these little ones. It's a different Greek word. And the first Greek word, a child, it's literally a small child. A child maybe that's a toddler. But little ones now is a broader term. Now he's talking about anybody in the church, anybody in relationship to Christ, who maybe is not quite as spiritually mature, who is not so significant, someone whom we have a responsibility to guide to Christ if we lead them astray. Oh, the justice and judgment that comes. Now, let me clarify a couple of things. Jesus' statements must be taken in broader context. Often Jesus speaks in absolute terms, but he's doing that to drive a point. He's not saying this, that when we make a mistake in parenting, or when we get one piece of doctrine wrong, or when we accidentally make mistakes in our normal human frailty, that that results in condemnation to hell. What he is talking about are those who know the truth, or who know that this person belongs to Jesus and then actively steers them astray. Jesus has been talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, warning them, beware, be careful of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. He tells his disciples, be careful of those who would steal you and steer you away from me, because those people do face a hefty judgment. Now, at the same time, Jesus is elevating and reminding the responsibility that we have to guide people into truth. As we understand this question, who is the greatest? Jesus gives some very clear statements, a little bit of an interesting illustration with a child. But let's ask three questions. What does it mean to be childlike? Number two, how do we humble ourselves? Because Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child. And number three, what does it mean to receive a little one? Let's ask the first question. What does it mean to be childlike? Jesus said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be childlike? The answer is this very simply. It means to come to God in complete submission and dependence. Let's tease this out for just a moment. Jesus' statements are building upon what he has already taught his disciples, what he's already taught the crowds. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, what did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you can imagine him standing on the mountaintop, speaking to thousands of people and the scribes and the Pharisees and the people who've come to hear this great rabbi, that they've never heard anyone speak like this man before. And then Jesus stands up on this mountain, and everybody falls to a silence. And his first statements are, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A unique Greek word, poor. It means to be absolutely impoverished, to be reduced to the state of a beggar, that were you not to get your daily sustenance, you would die. And Jesus says this, blessed, truly happy, truly does the favor of God rest on those who recognize that they have nothing before God, that they bring nothing, neither education nor wealth nor personality nor friends. They come with empty hands. Blessed are those who recognize that they have nothing and that they utterly need God. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, come like this child who brings nothing, who is utterly dependent upon his parents for life. Did not Jesus even say in Matthew 6, 9, when he taught us how to pray, pray then like this, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I come to you because I know I'm nothing and I need you. That to be childlike is to be in complete submission and dependence to God. And he uses this child as an illustration. Now, let's understand the historical context of a child in the ancient Near East. Children are insignificant in ancient Near Eastern culture. In our culture today, we almost see that as, how could that be? Because in some ways, we flipped it totally the other way to where our children have become small g gods in our life, and we exist not to guide, refine them, and to discipline them, but rather just to give them whatever they want as long as we may keep the household happy. But that is not what a biblical parent should do. We'll get to come back to this in just a moment. When we see here that the child is seen as insignificant in society, even in the Jewish context with the Old Testament understanding and the canon and the teaching of the rabbis, though children are seen as a blessing to parents, they are to be seen and not heard. They're not significant to society. And Jesus takes this little child, sets him right in the midst, maybe with a smile on his face. That which seems insignificant to the world is tremendously valuable to me. That simple action of putting that child in the center communicated great significance, great value. Maybe Jesus sat the child on the knee. Maybe he just simply ushered him with his hand. But if you think about this, that mothers, you've bore children into the world and you hold children literally of your own body. But when Jesus takes this child into his arms, this is the child that the psalmist says in Psalm 139, this is the child that this Jesus, this God, literally knit together the very soul of this child, literally knit together the very physicality of this child, that the great creator is holding one whom he knit together, and he says, they are valuable to me. That is why life, even at conception and before birth, is of inestimable value to God. Because this is one whom God has knit together. The Bible teaches two things about children generally. That we are fearfully and wonderfully made, children and all of us, that we bear the image of God, that we are absolutely valuable as created beings of God. But Proverbs 22 also says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. That foolishness, that sin is bound up in who we are. And that little child that Jesus set in front of his disciples, let's correct the understanding here. Let's jettison the precious moments image of the child that you have. That this is the cute, cuddly, and everything is oh sweet, mild, and meek, and what a hug, and oh, that's not what we're talking about. Because children in their base personality are fearful, utterly dependent for life and food, and for someone to wipe their little butts. Sorry, vivid imagery. They're selfish. They're sinful. They're looking out for number one. And if there is no guidance in their life, guess what? They're going to run across the highway. If there is no restraint, they will eat 10 cupcakes. Anthropologically and historically, see, there's a movement today that says, no, we should not put restraints, let children self-discover and make all their own decisions. But see, that logically, I'm not even going to use, if you're here and you don't even believe in the Bible, let's use this logically for just a moment. Any society, anthropologically or historically, devoid of boundary results in anarchy and self-destruction. Oh, we shouldn't impose religion on children at an early age. We shouldn't impose morality. They should discover for themselves. Let me ask the question. When your child does run across the highway, what do? Oh, let them discover that a car will kill them by themselves. What do you do? There are boundaries that we set in place and that authority structures. We tell them, if you do A, B is the consequence. If you violate and steal, you will go to jail. There are consequences in life. And here we have Scripture teaching us that we are valuable, but we are knit up in ourselves with folly and sin. And Jesus sets before them this child and says, unless you become like a child. Now, what is he saying? He's not saying become sinful. What is he saying? You've been discussing about who's the greatest, and you know what? You need to recognize and understand that, yes, you are a child that left to yourself. You are sinful, self-seeking, utterly dependent, and without the guards and the guides of God, and without depending on him, you will die as surely as the one-year-old or the two-year-old or the infant, if he is not fed and taken care of, will die. I want you to understand, this is you. And that apart from me is death. And that apart from me and depending on me, there can be no life. There can be nothing accomplished for my glory. You who've been discussing who's the greatest, blessed are the poor in spirit who recognize that but for the grace of God, this is me, fearful, without hope. Now, turn and become like a child. Recognize your utter dependence and need for God. That unless you walk daily, hand in hand with the Spirit, unless you walk daily in His grace, you will die. You see, Scripture teaches that we are incomplete, weak, dependent, undeveloped, unskilled, vulnerable, and immature, and it is only by walking in the grace of God daily that we can have victory in this life. Victory in this life is not money, friends, and success, but victory is being able to find satisfaction and live in a way that brings glory to God. Unless you become like a child and recognize your utter dependence upon God and your utter need for God, blessed are the poor in spirit, because these are the ones who have the kingdom of God. This has two implications. One in salvation, that you cannot come to God and say, look at my good works, look at everything I've done, because if you come in anything in your own capacity, you're not coming in poverty of spirit, you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone, so that in salvation, we must come empty-handed, oh God, I cannot save myself, save me, and He saves us. In response to that plea, the second implication, though, is this, is that as Christians, though we may be saved, though we may be reconciled to God, if we do not walk day by day in utter dependence upon God, then we do not bring glory to Him, and we will not leave a legacy that brings glory to Him. Think about parenting. In some ways, parenting is one child raising another child. One immature, dependent, hopelessly flawed, and sinful human being, dependent upon my God to help raise and guide this little human being who is utterly dependent and flawed and looking to me for guidance. That even the parent, the Christian parent, must come in prayer and say, God, how do I do this? Help me, oh God. Give me wisdom to eat carpet every morning in prayer on our face, saying, God, would you give me grace how to answer my teen's question or my college student's question, or to love them and show them your goodness. Be careful. We're so wrapped up asking the question of greatness that we do not recognize our need day by day for God. How do we do this? We must humble ourselves. How do we humble ourselves? We humble ourselves through obedience. Now, this may seem very simple, but obedience and humility are inseparable concepts. We must deny self. At the end of chapter 16, Jesus said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, recognize difficult, there's going to be challenge and sacrifices, and follow me, obey. Humble yourself like a child. Recognize that you need me. And then humble yourself to obedience. You see, when Jesus called over that child, what happened? He called over the child. And what did the child do? Give me a reason why. Or Jesus was holding out that little honey roasted treat. Come over here and I'll give you a treat. What did Jesus say? He said, come. Scripture says here, he called a child and the child came without question. Why did the child come? Well, there's good theory that this child already knows Jesus and knows him as a gentle presence, but there is also in a sense in which the child knows his place in society. He knows he's a child. He knows that's an authority, and the authority has called him, and he must obey. Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child, that when the master calls, they obey. This is true greatness. That when the master says go, that we hear. That we live out what he has called us to. Jesus said in 16 verse 24 of this same book, just one chapter earlier, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow, obey. And that requires us to humble ourselves and to say, you know what, God, we may not understand all ends or know why we must obey, but we're going to obey. Obedience is submission to God's will, and this is true humility. True humility always results in obedience in the Christian life, and true obedience is characterized by humility. Who am I to be used, but I'm going to obey? God does not always explain his commands. He does not always explain how everything is to work out. Let me give an illustration. God does not explain the cancer always. He doesn't always explain why there aren't any results in ministry, but when he calls and says, will you follow, even though you may not understand, will you follow? And it takes, I'm going to humble myself, oh God, even though I don't understand this cancer. Even though I don't understand why I've been laboring in the trenches of your ministry and see so few results, or laboring in holiness and I just don't understand, even though I don't, I'm going to humble myself and trust that you know better and just be faithful. But you see, we live in a pragmatic society, and beware of pragmatic church where we look to service for greatness. Who's the greatest? Well, I'll serve in the church if I can have the platform. Or perhaps I serve in the children's ministry because who knows, maybe the next Billy Graham will come out of that children's ministry. But let me urge caution here. Are we not trying to justify our obedience that maybe we'll contribute to greatness and therefore we ourselves have had a hand in that greatness? What if we faithfully serve and are obedient and see nothing? Will you still be faithful? Man, serving in children's ministry, wiping those butts. Actually, we have security protocols. Not all of you can do that. You have to read those. Ask Pastor Tony. Caring for that crying child and week after week, and what fruit does this bring? But are we faithful? Because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 13, speaking about all of these people who were faithful to God, said this, these all died in faith. They did not receive the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, they labored, it says, not receiving, if you will, any results in this life. Any tangibility that it was going to happen here, except maybe a little bit here and there. But many served without anything to hold on to. But they went in faith knowing that this service, this obedience is bringing forward a crown of glory that transcends this earth. And that the path to greatness in heaven is lowliness and humility in this life. Stop asking what the results are going to be and just be sacrificially obedient and let God bring about the fruit in his own sovereign good timing. Just be faithful where God has placed you. And if you are not in a place of sacrificial obedience and faithfulness, then you look, okay, God, I'm going to humble myself, say no to self what I want in order to serve your body, humble myself like a child, and whatever you bring, I will do it to the best of my ability. Take these hands, take these feet, use them for your glory. What does it mean to receive a little one? Jesus says, humble yourself like a child, recognize you need God, humble yourself because only through God's strength can we achieve anything of greatness, of glory, for his glory. But what does it mean to receive a little one? Because Jesus goes on and says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Well, here it is very simply. To receive a little one is that if you've humbled yourself, said no to self in order to follow, that you look to value those in the body of Christ as Christ values them. Because Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. when you love the little ones, and I'm just not talking about the children. This is not what Jesus is saying, yes to the children, but also to the insignificant ones, the difficult ones, the broken ones, the people you don't want to love. But when you love them, Jesus says, you love me. When you receive them, you receive me. You're valuing me and you're valuing what I value, Jesus says. We're helped by Andrew Murray again this morning, a South African theologian that said this, the humble man looks at even the feeblest and most unworthy child of God and honors him and prefers him in honor as the son of the king. The spirit of him, Jesus, who washed the disciples' feet, makes it a joy to us to be the least, to be servants of one another. The humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are favored and rewarded before him. He can bear to hear others praised and himself forgotten, because in God's presence he has learned to say with Paul, I am nothing, blessed are the poor in spirit. He has received the spirit of Jesus, who didn't please himself, didn't seek his own honor, but rather sought the honor and the glory of others. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. If you love the least of these, you love me. Understand the role and responsibility to guide these little ones, fellow believers, or these children, into truth. But beware, don't take this responsibility lightly, because it has a great, great responsibility that if you actively lead someone astray, yes, you stand under the greatest condemnation in hell. Now, if you've done that in the past, if you made mistakes, then we bow the knee and say, God, forgive me. And we repent and we accept Christ. He draws us in, redeems us, and purifies us. And then nothing can take us out of his hand. And for us as believers to recognize the seriousness of teaching and to leading them in truth and righteousness. Those servants who regard themselves as nothing in order to serve even the most insignificant of these are the ones who will be called the greatest. So what does the great look like? Utterly dependent on God. Comes when the master calls, just like the child comes. Says no to self, takes up the cross, denies self, and is sacrificially obedient, saying no to what I want in order to humble myself. Whatever the master calls me to, I'm going to follow because of who he is. Listen, it drives me nuts in Matthew chapter 28 that we go right to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, because you know what it says before that? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I am the master, I am God, and I am calling you to humble yourself, to say no to your fears, to say no to your insecurities, to come before me, and as a child, here I am, empty-handed, and on that basis, he fills our hands with the power of his spirit so that we can go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But it comes first in submission to him as a child. To be sacrificially obedient, regardless of results, regardless of glory. Some of you will say no to self and walk out here and sign up in the children's area, or say no to self and go visit your neighbor. Or some of you say no to self and be obedient to the master's call and go to Africa or China. Let us value others as Christ values them. The apparent insignificant for the greatest in the kingdom of heaven will seem like the most insignificant on this earth. But if we are pushing for our own significance and greatness, this will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said about John the Baptist that in the eyes of this world, he seemed like the least of all people. Wore camel's clothing, ate honey, had no legacy of tangibility that we could see even after his death. But Jesus told his disciples, you see that man? He's greatest, one of the greatest in the kingdoms of heaven because of his humility, his submission, his obedience, his faithfulness, clear to the end, even when the world said he's a nothing. Make sure that your audience is an audience of one, God Almighty. Make sure that your service is to an audience of one, God Almighty. It doesn't matter what other people say or think. We submit humble so that he might receive the glory. If you would bow your heads with me this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask just two questions very quickly. Where in our lives do we need to submit ourselves with our hands and say, I am a petty, self-absorbed, selfish child. So, Father, I submit myself to you. I have nothing to bring. Use me. I repent of these sins. And then are we being obedient? Because, again, humility must result in obedience if it's true humility. God, you've called me, so I'm going to humble myself and obey. You've commanded me. Who are we guiding and valuing? Who are we receiving? Which little ones are we receiving and valuing, even as the King values us? If you were here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, it's very simple. It's coming to him with nothing as a child, saying, Jesus, save me. I will be down here at the front. Pastor Allen, Pastor Kevin will be down here at the front to pray with you, to talk with you. If you have a question about what we've talked about this morning, come talk with us. Let us show you from God's word how you can know that you have life. And Father, may our prayer collectively be, regardless of what this life brings, to be faithful through our cancer, faithful in ministry, faithful as parents, faithful as children of God, humbling ourselves, so Father, we are nothing. But in you, you can do great things. Oh God, help us to value people and what you are doing even as you value them. Help us to sacrificially serve, sacrificially obey, to build and to edify your body. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.